I preached twice there, and we were looking at the Messianic Psalms. And I'm going to look at one of them tonight, and possibly when we're here in July, we'll look at a couple more. Messianic Psalm, of course, is one that is quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But obviously, most of those Psalms that were written, either by David or others, were written before the New Testament, so they were not Messianic Psalms when they were written. But there are some of those Psalms that we look at, and there's one in particular that probably is prophetic. I think that David was not only one who was a poet, but he was also had a lot of prophetic ministry that was given to him. And Psalm 110 is one of those Psalms that we don't know anything about it as far as in the life of David. And I'm just referring to this because John Woolwood says, if Psalm 110 is related to some incident in David's life, it's difficult to articulate as to when it was. So in those 16 Messianic Psalms, there are four of them that relate to the feasts, offerings of the Lord Jesus Christ prescribed for the children of Israel. And I just want to run through briefly the thought of the offerings and what was entailed in the offerings. The offerings that were made, the Lord gave to the children of Israel, nothing was left to man's imagination. Man had to obey, and instructions were perfect in every detail. I read this not too long ago. The holiness of God demanded a sacrifice. The majesty of God required certain regulations. The honor of God necessitated a code of conduct. The perfection of God expected the best of its kind. The purity of God deserves freedom from blemish. The sovereignty of God meant absolute obedience to detail. That's the offerings. When they were given by God to Moses in Leviticus chapter 1 to 5, this is the order. The burnt offering, the meal offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, and then the trespass offering. But when they observed it, it was quite different. There was a change made, one change really. There was the burnt offering, which was all for God. There was the meal offering, the Lord's moral glory and sinless humanity. Then the peace offering was moved and sin offering came in the third place, portrays the sinless one who was made sin for us. And then the trespass offering, which is the sufferer who was wounded for our transgression. And finally, the peace offering, one who is made peace by the blood of his cross. Peace doesn't come until the sin offering and the trespass offering have been offered. And that's why it was put at last. There's one more thing as you think of these offerings. The meal offering is not included in the four offerings that you find in the Psalms related to these offerings because there was no bloodshed in the meal offering. And of course, all of them relate to the cross. Psalm 40 is the burnt offering, God's purpose, all for God, something only that God himself could be satisfied with is seen in the offering, burnt offering. And then there's the Psalm 22, it's the sin offering, the passion of the Lord, portrays sinless one who was made sin for us. Psalm 69 is a trespass offering, the penalty, giving back that which he took not away. And then finally, the fourth one is Psalm 118, is the one we're going to look at tonight. Psalm 118 is the peace offering, prophetic program, one who has made peace by the blood of his cross. And let's read the first 18 verses of this psalm to begin with. We'll probably read the whole psalm before we're finished, but we start with the first 18 verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You punished me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tent of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, I'm not going to look at this psalm with any thought of what David, but I think we could go through the psalm very nicely and see how this all related to David. I am applying this as a messianic psalm and applying all to the Lord. But as we come to this psalm, the first question that comes into our mind, who wrote the psalm? It was not David who wrote it, so therefore, really, we're not applying it to David. There are a number of suggestions made. David is one of them. Hezekiah, Isaiah, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Haggai. So there are a number of different men that are suggested as being the authors of this psalm. They'll all agree, of course, that the psalm was post-exilic. It was after the exile. And it was connected with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we find that this takes place for us as recorded in Nehemiah 8. And in Nehemiah 8, you'll find that the fierceness of the opposition had been overcome and the wall had been built. And it was built in and completed 21st year of Artaxerxes, 444 B.C. So I suggest to you that only leaves three men. That leaves Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Haggai as the possible authors. You can take your pick. I don't think Nehemiah wrote it, so it leaves Zechariah and Haggai, and I'm not sure who did. But it was composed for the national celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles. Martin Luther looks at the psalm and says it's one of his outstanding psalms, one of the best that he enjoyed. This psalm has been special service to me. It has helped me out of many great troubles when neither emperor nor king nor wise men nor saints could help me. And so he enjoyed this Psalm 118. It's the last of the six Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. They were sung at the three great feasts. The children of Israel were to come up to Jerusalem for their feast. And if they couldn't come for all of them, the three that they must come for was the Passover, Pentecost, and the Tabernacles. They probably sang, we're not sure, we just surmise, that many of these people came from a distance to Jerusalem and probably sang these songs and hymns during that traveling. But we know that they did sing them according in their observance in Passover, Psalm 113 and 114 was sung during or just before drinking the second cup. Remember, there were four cups on the Passover table. And then 15 to 18 was sung after the fourth cup, the last cup that was done. You remember it recorded for us in Matthew, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After the Lord had instituted, they commemorated the Passover, he instituted the Lord's Supper, and then they sang a hymn. And I suggest to you, and again, no way of proving this, I think it probably was this Psalm 118 that they sang together before they went out. Matthew, we find him teaching and preaching. In Mark, he is serving. In Luke, he is praying. And here's the only time that we find the Lord Jesus Christ singing. There's no other record except the one in Matthew that the Lord ever sang. Now, that's not saying he didn't sing. It's just saying that there's only one record of him singing, and only that one time after the institution of the Lord's Supper. But you get the picture and the idea that this psalm must have been on the Lord's mind all the way through that last week of his ministry, because four different times he refers to this psalm in his ministry in that last week. His public presentation in the temple, Matthew 21:9. Then the multitudes who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And that's quoting from this psalm, part of it, the psalm. His lament over Jerusalem, we find again he's quoting from Matthew, or from this psalm, verse 26. Matthew 26:39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this psalm was on his mind. The third time we find him using it in the parable of the vineyard. And he quotes from verses 22 and 23. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." And then, of course, he sung this psalm at the end of their time together in the upper room. So we find the Lord quoting from the psalm quite often, but we find other writers of the New Testament quoting from. Peter quoted in one of his sermons in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. We find Peter quoting from this psalm. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." We find Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, again quoting from this psalm, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So we find this quoted quite often in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's no question that it's a messianic psalm. The psalm is liturgical in its singing, soloist and choir. Notice these first four verses particularly. There's the soloist, and then there's the choir comes back. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever," and so on. Phillips calls this psalm a envelope psalm because the first verse, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever," exactly the same as the last verse. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And Phillips entitles these psalms that have the same verse front and back as an envelope psalm. I don't know where he picked that up. It's just one of the things that he does. The theme of this psalm is Christ, the head of the corner. The peace offering. Interesting to think of the peace offering and the nature of that offering. There were three animals that they could use: the ox, the lamb, and the goat. The ox represented the Lord Jesus Christ as the strong and patient one. The lamb represented the Lord as the meek and gentle one. And we find the goat represented the Lord as the despised and rejected one. And we could go through and see all of the connections with this as these animals were brought. There is no birds ever used in the peace offering because there was no fat, and the fat was that portion of the offering that was for the Lord. And the peace offering, and I think it's the only of the offerings that you find where there were three people and three groups that were together and enjoyed the offering. We find that there's God's portion, which was the fat and the inwards. There was the priest's portion, the breast and shoulders, and then there was the offerer's portion, the remainder. And it would seem from what you pick up as they go through the offering is the fact that the offerer brought the sacrifice and killed it himself. And that is true of every one of the offerings that the offerer brought. He was the one that had to plunge the knife into the animal and kill it, because it was that animal that was taking his place where the knife should have been for him. 2 weeks ago, any of you who have been up the valley know that they start their morning meeting with one hymn, and then somebody gets up and gives a little word, sort of getting the theme going for the day. The gentleman that got up 2 weeks ago took us to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was talking about the cup. The Lord said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." In John's Gospel, it is quoted and said, the Lord said to them, "I must take the cup which the Father gives to me." And I had probably thought about it, but it never struck me quite as much as it did that morning, as he portrayed for us what that cup was like that the Lord Jesus Christ took. And he went back through the Old Testament and picked up with Abel being murdered by his brother. Murder was in that cup. And then he talked about adultery being in that cup. And then he talked about this being in that cup. But what really hit us when he finally got to the end was, in that cup was all your sins. He said, you can talk about this, that, the other thing. But he said, make it personal. That cup held all your sins. And he took that cup, and that cup was given to him by the Father. And so here we find that portion, that part of the offering. And the offerer plunged the knife into the animal. And it was our sins that laid him on the cross. We can't back out from that. Then the priest would take the breast and the shoulders and offer it as a wave offering to the Lord, and then he took it back. And the typical teaching of is Christ our peace, and he made peace by the blood of the cross. But all three of them sat down together, the priest, the offerer, and of course the Lord's presence was with them in spirit as they commemorated this feast. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, peace was declared by the angels. Peace was manifested in all the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace was secured through his death, and peace is ours as we believe in him. And what peace we have. How wonderful. Because we're living in a world in turmoil. But we have peace with God, and we're thankful for that. But what about the peace of God that floods our soul? I was sitting talking to Jamie this afternoon. She's just come back from the Philippines. And she just she just wishes that trip was 3 or 4 weeks instead of 2 weeks. It's just tremendous. But, you know, I don't think there was a one of her parents or grandparents that weren't concerned about her trip out there. You know, all that's gone on in the Philippines, the terrorists and all the rest of it, we were concerned. Naturally. But yet, there was a sense of peace, because we knew that God was in control. And God had called her to go, and she was going. And she had a terrific time. But the peace of God, that only comes from just relying on him and turning it all over to him, that's not easy. I can tell you, you fight it, because you want to carry it all. The outline that Mr. Phillips uses, he talks about a journey home. And I'm using that outline as I follow through in the psalm. The first four verses is the commencement of our journey. And then the character of the journey is 5 to 18. And the climax of the journey is 19 to 29. And then, although we apply some of it to ourselves, just remember that we're looking at it as a messianic and we're applying it to the Lord. The commencement of the journey. Worshippers' theme, something that endures forever. We live in a society that we are disposable things. There isn't, you know, you get your soft drinks and your disposable cans and disposable this and all the rest of it, even disposable cars today. I was shocked when I drove my Mercedes, I don't know why I want to call it a Mercedes, I've done that twice now, friend. When I was driving my marquee out to a funeral in Pennsylvania, and the funeral director, was, as we were leaving to go to the cemetery, he was coming out and putting magnetic flags on cars. He couldn't put it on mine because there's no metal there. The hood is not metal. He had to put one in the window. Disposable. It's disposable. Only supposed to last 5 years. I'm making mine last a little longer than that. But that's the world we live in. But there is something that is not disposable. And we have it here. Lasts forever. His mercy endures forever. Aren't you thankful? That mercy that he has and has given to us is forever. It never stops. Continues. And then the worshiping throng, as you find it in verses 2 and 4, we see public praise, that's Israel. We see priestly praise, the house of Aaron. You see the personal praise, they that fear the Lord. In every age, you find exactly the same thing. There's the people in praise of the Lord. There is the leaders in praise of the Lord. And of course, there's the inner core of dedicated ones, the backbone of the testimony that praises the Lord. How wonderful to recognize. Praise is not always spontaneous. There's coming a day when there's going to be praise given to God that's not from spontaneous heart, but they're going to have to. God is going to be praised throughout all eternity by every creature. Up at Valley, in the mornings, we've been going through the book of Philippians, and in the second chapter, you have the seven steps down of our Lord Jesus Christ and the seven steps back up again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down to this scene. And you and I today, we worship him and bow down to him as Savior. That's spontaneous. Because of what we have received, we automatically praise him. But in that coming day, as we find in Philippians chapter 2, heaven, earth, and under the earth shall bow down to the sovereign God. And you know, it's interesting because when you come to salvation given to us and by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, he talks of salvation in heaven and earth, but nothing under the earth. But in the coming day, even those under the earth, those who have rejected him, will bow down because he's the sovereign king and will own him as Lord and King. The best kind of praise is not national, which is professional. It's not from the house of Aaron, which is religious. The best praise is from individuals. The Lord said to the woman at the well, "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." And how wonderful it is for us to worship him, and we do, because of what he is. Now, in verses 5 to 18, we have the character of the journey, and here we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ particularly. The way home for our Lord was a long and beset with difficulty and danger, and I think there are four major stops on that road towards the end of the Lord Jesus Christ going into glory. The first stop is in verse 5 through 7, "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place," and so on. Prayer that was answered in verse 5. Here's Gethsemane. We're in Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot measure the distress that overtook him. It says he was set in a broad place. He was delivered through all of this. Delivered through it all. We read through the account in Gethsemane and see our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. But angels came and strengthened him, and somebody was beside him all the way. He was assured of victory in verse 6. Men thought they could arrest him, try him, crucify him, but they could not. He won the victory. Because he said in John chapter 10 and verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And all we have to do is go to the cross, and we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die of exhaustion. He did not die because it was the end of his life at that point. I have been doing some studying on the idea of the crucifixion and how horrible it all is. And you recognize as you start to think of this, you're hanging there, and of course you're coming down, and you're actually suffocating. The only way to breathe is to push yourself up on your toes so that you're up and you're able to breathe. The only way you can say anything is to lift yourself up on your toes and speak. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross and had those seven sayings, can you picture him in each one of them raising himself up? And when he comes to the end, and he says, "It is finished," and then "I thirst," and he turns to his Father and says, "Into your hand I commend your spirit, my spirit," and immediately he died. He didn't die from exhaustion. He died because he willingly gave his life that I might have life, that you might have life. And that's Gethsemane. The person that was alongside him has given us in verse 7 a better translation, which is, "Jehovah is my helper, so I shall gaze on them that hate me." He had someone alongside him. He could have walked away from the cross and the Calvary, but he did not. I don't think we enter into the idea that all the way through Gethsemane and all the way up to the cross, God the Father was right beside his Son. We recognize that on the cross, he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" So we recognize that at one point, God turned his back on him. I preached this at Wednesday night, and then somebody came up to me afterwards and kind of scared me, because he came up to me and said, "You know, I've been doing some studying and trying to pick out from other parts of the scripture what went on, what was the conversation that was between the Lord and the Father in those hours that he was on the cross." I said, "Be careful. I think you're stepping on dangerous ground. I mean, don't try to put something there that isn't given to us. I mean, he can pick up some things in the Old Testament. He's picking out things in the Old Testament. Are they what they said to each other? Be careful." It scares me when somebody tries to do this, because that's private. It's a private conversation between the Father and the Son. What went on? The only thing that we have to be concerned with is the fact of what we actually have recorded, when we recognize that he took my sin, and therefore God had to turn his back on him. So that was leading to the cross, Gethsemane. Verses 8 and 9 is Gabbatha, which is, of course, the trial. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, and so on. He could not put confidence in Peter. Peter denied him. Could he put confidence in Herod Agrippa or in Pilate? He could not. He could not trust man. And again, I suggest to you, and I'm saying it very carefully, because that God the Father was there right with him all the time. But what went on between the two of them and all the rest of it? No. But I believe he was there, because I don't think there was any time except that one that they were ever separated. And then in verses 10 to 13, we go on to Golgotha, the human foe surrounded by his enemies. And he's compared them in verse 12 to bees. "They were surrounding me like bees," shows the ferocious nature of his foes. "The fire of thorns" showed the fierce nature of his foes in verse 12. But in verse 13, "You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me." Is there a silent, secret foe that's there? Yes. I think Satan was there. I think that's the one he's talking about, that violently pushed him. The evil forces. The Hebrew says, "Thrusting thou hast thrust me through." And this was Satan doing everything in his power. Of course, his power wasn't strong enough, but he was doing everything in his power to do away with that one. And so, but I had help. He ends the but the Lord helped me. And he had that help. And then finally in verses 14 to 18, we find the glory. The suffering is over. Lord can now rejoice with his redeemed people. This is, of course, pointing to that Feast of Tabernacles, which will be that coming day when he will have his people together and they will commemorate in the thousand-year reign, rejoicing at his right hand. Today he's engaged in priestly ministry at the right hand of God in our behalf, raised in the answer to the accusations of the evil one. The resurrection power is ours, and I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. He is risen, and what hope for us. The climax of the journey, let's read those verses from 19 to the end of the chapter. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given me light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Verses 19 to 21, we find a simple prayer. The Lord is at the portals of the temple, and access is rightfully his. In verse 19, on earth he could not enter because he was of the tribe of Judah. But now, because of this new order, he now enters because he was the tribe of, or he is of the order of Melchizedek. Accepted rightfully, is claimed rightfully. Jesus has access into the presence of God. The sudden pause in verses 22 and 23, some question as to what the stone is that's translated here. New King James says the chief cornerstone. King James says the headstone of the corner. Three suggestions as to what this cornerstone might be. And I think all three of them are included because in different places you get different ideas. On a new building, on a building you find in one corner of the building that cornerstone. That's where it's all marked, the date the building was built. No, that's called the cornerstone. But then there's another keystone in an archway. When you have the archway coming together, that stone that's in the middle up here, that's the keystone that holds the arch together. But then there's the topmost stone in a pyramid. And every pyramid has a top stone. And that is exactly the same shape as the rest of the pyramid. It's a top stone. And I think that you get when you go through Scripture, because sometimes it talks about the fact that it's a capstone, and you think of the capstone being up. So how could the cornerstone be the capstone? So I think all three are involved as we think of this. Whichever view the context demands, though, he has the highest honors. And that's the whole picture of this idea of the stone. The stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's seen all through Scripture. He is the supernatural stone, because we read, he was made without hands. He's the stumbling stone to the unsaved. That one who we recognize as our salvation and the stone on which we put our trust is a stumbling stone to all the rest of the world outside. He's the smitten stone on the cross. He's a salvation stone for those who believe. And finally, he's the sovereign stone in that coming day as he rules. And then in verses 24 to 26, you have the Lord in the temple sounding praises. The day referred to here is not a 24-hour period. I think it's that period of time that we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And then the temple in verses 27 to 29. the coming sacrifices. I shocked somebody once when I was talking about the fact of the millennium, that in that day, animal sacrifices will be again reinstated as they were in the Old Testament. And somebody came up to me, read the book of Ezekiel and you'll find that that is true. These sacrifices will be again commemorating, but the difference between what you had in the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the supreme sacrifice. In that day, they look back to the sacrifice that was accomplished on the cross. Just as you and I, every Sunday morning, as we sit around the table, we look back to the sacrifice as a memorial, and they will do that as well, and that memorial value, and the coming song in verses 28 and 29 in that coming day. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you again for your word and for the privilege of studying your word. And our Father, we recognize that we fall very short in understanding the complete thoughts that you have for us. But we're thankful for the little bit that we do understand, that we do comprehend, comprehending the love you had for us in giving your Son, comprehending his love in giving himself, and all the blessings that are ours, the peace that we have as we rely on you and commit ourselves to you. Our Father, we're starting another week, and we ask for your guidance in this week with all the activities that are ahead of us as individuals, busy with work and school and what have you. But our Father, we thank you that as the Lord Jesus Christ could say all through this psalm, someone was there with you. We have someone that was constantly with us, never leaves us nor forsakes us. Thank you for this privilege in our Savior's precious name.